Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Continue our expository series, working through the Gospel of John. We come to the beginning of chapter 3, where we'll be considering verses 1 to 8. John 3, verses 1 to 8. We just read these words together. The text begins, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." The theme before us this morning is that of being born again. The degradation of language is obvious in every generation. We see words that have been coined, which gain their strength, reach their zenith, and then fall and become corrupt and morph into meaning things that they never originally were intended to mean. And in the arena of religion, we see that, for example, with the words evangelical and the words born again, or a born again Christian. These words were loaded with content at one time. They had a very definite, specific intention when that label was applied, but not so anymore in 2015. The word evangelical has become diluted. What it means to be a born-again Christian has morphed into something very different from what it used to mean. Now a person can be a quote-unquote evangelical and deny that hell is eternal. A person can be an evangelical and claim to be born again, even though they deny the inerrancy of Scripture, even though they believe that it is wrong to preach against sin. People can claim to be evangelical and born-again Christians, even though they do not acknowledge at all the necessity of the Lordship of Christ, and though they live in open lawlessness, including fornication, drunkenness, and all manner of vile sins. They can do so acceptably and still be a born-again Christian. That's why when the Gallup poll and other polls are taken, such vast numbers are included in the percentage of evangelical or born-again Christians in America, because the language has changed. Now, what it means is a socially conservative American in many cases. You know, someone who is on the conservative end of the social spectrum. Politically, that can be meant as an evangelical Christian, and or it can mean, you know, a person who goes to church regularly, has respect for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. It has changed dramatically. And yet, as we come to texts like the one before us this morning in John chapter 3, we're brought face to face with the reality that understanding what it means to be born again is utterly indispensable. You can be ignorant about a lot of things and be saved, but you can't be ignorant about what it means to be born again and be saved. This is of utter and fundamental necessity. It is pivotal for us to understand, essential for us to understand this particular text. It is one of the great texts of the New Testament. The call to be born again, the necessity of being born again. But before we seek to expound the passage, let me just draw also by way of introduction the connections between this and the previous text. If you cast your eye back to the end of chapter 2, you'll see a connection between these two. In verse 25, in verse 23, it says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." We sought to expound what that meant last Lord's Day. And then in verse 25, "And speaking of Christ, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he," that is Christ, "knew what was in man." And then the very next words are, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." In other words, Nicodemus is a specimen. He is an example. He is being highlighted as an example of what has just been spoken of. There have been people who were wowed, who were attracted, who were attaching themselves to Jesus because of the miracles that they saw. And yet the Lord knew what was in man. And then immediately on the heels of that, here is a man which Jesus knew all about, knew the inside as well as the outside. And notice that he had been attracted to the Lord by the miracles. In verse 2, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so what we heard last week is actually broken open for us this morning and fleshed out in kind of vibrant color for us. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Nicodemus is a prime example of this. He comes as a religious individual, having had his interest piqued by what he has seen and heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ sees straight through him. Christ sees straight to the depths of his being and of his heart and speaks to him in pertinent words to address and confront the needs which were in his soul, needs for time and eternity. And so let's look together at verses 1 to 8. The first thing we see is that the new birth is necessary. First of all, the new birth is necessary. Jesus makes this plain to us in this passage. He says, "Ye must be born again," in verse 7. He says in verse 2, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God." And again, in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus is laying out in emphatic terms the absolute necessity of the new birth, of being born again. He says, you can in no way, under any circumstances, dream about entering into the kingdom unless you are born again. Therefore, ye must, he says, ye must be born again. The necessity of the new birth is being underlined here. Well, who is this fellow that he's speaking to? We're told actually a great deal about him. Nicodemus is his name. He is a man of the Pharisees. And so that means that he was of a sect of the most conservative, most religious, most earnest, most disciplined of all the Jews in that generation. So we think of the word Pharisee and we're repulsed by it. We think, oh, this is like a curse word, a label that you throw out there to speak of a flagrant hypocrite and similar such things. But that is not how the word Pharisee would have resonated with those who were living in Jesus' time. This was a political and religious right-wing conservative. He held tenaciously to the inspiration of Scripture. He held to orthodox doctrine, defending the resurrection when the religious liberals were attacking it. He was earnest about spiritual disciplines, reading his Bible, memorizing enormous passages of Scripture, fasting, giving himself to prayer, and so on. The word Pharisee in Jesus' day would have commanded respect. It would have raised the eyebrows. It would have been thought of as a person who was hardcore, if you will, about their faith. He is a Pharisee. But we hear more. He's also a ruler of the Jews. So he had a seat on the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler. So he had position, clout, power. He was looked upon not only as an earnest conservative, but as one who was on the front guard, the front lines, the one who was leading the people. So he belonged to the elite amongst the religious leadership. And we learn later on in the passage following the one that we're considering that he is a master of Israel in verse 10. We'll come back to this, God willing, next week. That means he's a scholar. So this is no anti-intellectual. You know, this is no, you know, hide your head in the sand, you know, be dumb and just believe the things that you're told. This fella is learned. He has applied himself to years of careful, accurate, painstaking research and study, and has the academic acumen that is associated with that. And if that's not enough, we see his name is Nicodemus, which even English ears, you recognize as a Greek name by the ending. So he's a Jew, but he has some sort of Greek lineage or heritage or attachment, and as such would have had the best of both worlds. He would have had all of the education and all the academic attainments that his parents gave him, coming from the Greek tradition, as well as all of the religious and biblical background of the Jewish religion. So this is the fella that is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be hard for us to find a modern equivalent who was politically and religiously and academically holding to all of these sorts of attainments. So if anyone, the reason I want to highlight this especially is this: understanding who Nicodemus is, his background, underlines for us further the necessity of the new birth. If Nicodemus had all of these things, and yet Jesus is saying to him, ye must be born again. If he needed the new birth, then everyone needs the new birth. And this is no doubt why his example is being highlighted for us. Notice that it says, the same came to Jesus by night in verse 2. Now, no doubt, this can have all sorts of connotations. One, it could have commendable connotations, such as Jesus is busy and active in his earthly ministry. He doesn't trouble the Lord during the activities of the day, but rather waits to the quiet relief in the evening and comes to him when he's less distracted and burdened by other matters to speak to him at that point. So there's all sorts of other things that we could apply to this by way of positive connotation. But then there's, of course, the negative connotation as well, which is often highlighted. He's coming under the cover of darkness. So this is a religious and political elite, and he's not coming openly where everyone will see him, where it will affect his perhaps standing or reputation or raise suspicions by others, but comes secretly to the Lord. Not under the eye of his colleagues and others in society, but alone with the Lord Jesus. And so the connotation is that there's some cowardice, perhaps. There's some fear of man that's there, perhaps. And all of this would have to be, at least to a degree, conjecture. The Bible does say it's by night for a reason, but we can't say definitively that it's all of these things or any of these things for certain. They are relevant for sure and should be at least mentioned. But notice that he is coming to Jesus. So despite the bad connotations and even with the good connotations, it says the same came to Jesus. There is the qualification by night. But at the very heart of this, the most important and pertinent thing is that he is coming to Jesus. Whether it be with a measure of fear and trepidation about his reputation or not, whether it be out of genuine concern for the welfare of Jesus or not, he is coming to Christ. And that by itself speaks volumes. He's coming. He's not content to be merely a witness, to be an onlooker, a bystander, like all of the rest of the Jews. He's not willing to merely take out his notebook and take notes about what he's hearing and seeing, or to speak to others. He comes to Jesus to speak to the Savior himself. And that, my friends, is indeed commendable. Because there are a lot of politically and religious conservative folk who will sit and listen to what Jesus says in the reading and preaching of his word, and will watch what Jesus does in the great works of providence that even we can observe in our day and age, but who will never and who have never actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And dare I say, there are some sitting under the preaching of God's word this morning who fall into that precise category, who have all of the benefits of background and belief, and yet who have been content not to come to the Lord Jesus. Christ says it is of necessity, this new birth. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. No one can do these miracles except God be with him. Well, he's coming and he's complimenting the Lord Jesus. But you know, there is an element of patronizing in what he is saying here, and that is impossible to miss. He is coming in all of the safety of his position with, obviously, genuine interest. And he is complimenting the Lord Jesus for his teaching. You have come from God. You're not a fraud. I in my seasoned and expert opinion, deem you to be the real deal. You are bona fide. And the miracles which you are doing seem to reinforce and testify to the legitimacy of who you are. All of that is fine, except for the patronizing part. He's coming and praising Jesus as a teacher, but notice he is not coming to Jesus as a savior. Contrast with me for just a moment the posture that Nicodemus has adopted with what we see elsewhere in the Gospels. How different for those who have come, beggars and blind and broken people, who have come to the Lord Jesus and who cast themselves at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Very different posture from coming and paying a compliment. You're a good teacher. You're obviously from God and so on. Very different from coming and casting ourselves at his feet and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Save me. Redeem me. Deliver me out of the abyss of my own iniquities and so on. And this, I think, is highlighted by Jesus' answer. Nicodemus has confused the roles here. He's lost his place a little here. It's not hopeless. There's great things in store for Nicodemus. He's sincerely interested in Christ, and he's going to be brought to the Lord Jesus. But he has confused his roles, and Jesus makes it clear. When Jesus answers him, Jesus turns to him, and in response doesn't say, oh, thank you. After all, if Jesus were merely a teacher and merely trying to gain disciples and a following, and if he were merely serving as some guru, as so many others that had gone before him, he would have been flattered to have the likes of Nicodemus saying such things to him. Jesus isn't flattered. Jesus cuts straight through the heart of it. He sees what's in a man and goes down into the very depths of Nicodemus' soul, searches him out, and says, you are wanting. You lack what is most fundamental. You need and do not have what is indispensable to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is cutting him in half, exposing him for all that he needs to be. As you see in the passage that follows us, you are a scholar, Nicodemus, but you are ignorant. Ignorant of the fundamentals. Jesus says there are two births. You have done exceedingly well by your first birth, Nicodemus. You have been well placed. You have an honorable birth that was given to you. You have all of the position and all of the prestige and all of the heritage that comes with that birth. But he says there's two births. And what you don't realize, Nicodemus, is that despite all the outward trappings of your first birth, as far as your first birth goes, you were born into this world corrupt. Jesus says to him, in what follows, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's saying to Nicodemus, you are born dead on arrival. You are born corrupt. Your physical birth carried with it a sinful nature. You were born into this world, Nicodemus, and everyone who's sitting before me this morning at enmity with God. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, that first birth, there are many here who have had tremendous first birth. You were born into a covenant home. You're given the covenant sign and seal. You're given all of the blessings of being raised in a Christian home and Christian education and discipline and love and family worship and catechism and a host of other things, both temporal and spiritual, that have been fallen to you. But you were born into this world dead in sin. It was in sin that your mother conceived you. And you are therefore born into this world as an enemy of God. You live with all of the outward trappings of the administration of the covenant. And yet, apart from faith in Christ, apart from the new birth which leads to faith in Christ, you are at enmity. And as such, you can never turn to God. You are dead in sins. You are ignorant of the truth. You are blind and unable to see. You will never, ever, left to yourself, turn to God. Does this not underline for us the necessity of the new birth? Jesus turns to Nicodemus, this leader, this elite, this religiously respected individual, and says to him, very frankly, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot go to heaven, Nicodemus, unless you are born again. The fact is, for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you could go to heaven, you would not enjoy a second of it. You would hate it because you're at enmity with God. Oil and water. It's like taking a desert rat from the Sahara and saying, we've rescued you and we are going to place you now in the ocean. You get this huge ocean. You don't have to live in the desert anymore. Desert rat's not going to like living in the ocean, being thrown in the ocean. And an unbeliever would not like being thrown, as it were, into heaven. And all of their animosity and depravity and hatred for the things of God and holiness, all that belongs to him. Nicodemus could have said, you don't understand. I'm a son of Abraham. I am a child of the covenant. I have claim to covenant promises. Jesus says, ye must be born again. Right? This flies in the face of the aberrant forms of theology circulating in 21st century Reformed churches in America, who say you're a child of the covenant and therefore you ought to be viewed as if you had the whole package. We ought to presume that you are, through and through, a born-again Christian. The Bible flagrantly contradicts that in countless ways, including this passage. If anyone was ever a child of the covenant, it was Nicodemus. And he's told, ye must be born again, Nicodemus. Ye must be born again, Nicodemus. And so it's true here as well. Those who are gathered here this morning, the cry goes out from the Savior's lips, except ye be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't the end of the story. Nicodemus, though coming timidly at first, nevertheless will blossom into a vibrant believer. You think in chapter 7 of this gospel, where Nicodemus takes a public stand for the Lord amidst the chief priests and Pharisees. In John 7 and verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it? Hear him and know what he doeth. And so he's taking a public stand for the Lord Jesus. And if that's not enough, you come even further to the end of the Gospel of John, and there is Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea helping take down the body of the crucified Savior and bury him, taking a very public stand with Christ at his lowest and most publicly scandalous condition. And so Nicodemus comes, ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives all of these blessings. Think, for example, the contrast between Nicodemus and Judas. Nicodemus comes secretly by night to Jesus at first. Judas comes openly, attaching himself as a disciple and apostle, going out two by two and preaching God's word in the streets of Galilee and so on. And yet we come to the end. Whereas Nicodemus is publicly attaching himself to Christ and helping to bury his crucified body, at the same exact moment, Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and hanged himself by suicide. Two very, 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 very different courses. Among other things, we need to remember that feeble beginnings are not to be scoffed at. Do not despise the day of small things. There are those who come timidly and with all of the faltering that belongs to someone just coming to Christ. We ought not to despise them. We ought not to look down and to condemn them. But rather, we ought to fan the flame of these feeble beginnings, because they often, as is the case with Nicodemus, will eventually explode into full flame as strong and vibrant Christians. So we see the necessity of the new birth. Secondly, we see that the new birth is supernatural. The new birth is supernatural. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." The new birth is something supernatural. So here's the contrast between these two births. One is natural, the natural course that God has designed for men to come into this world. The other is supernatural. In fact, the phrase born again, the word again can also be translated from above. In fact, I think in all of the other cases in John, it is translated above. So born from above would be another way of translating this particular thing. So if you look at verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and so on, as we read earlier. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And so he that is born from above. It's speaking of something supernatural, not something superficial. To be born again is not to adopt a conservative outlook. To be born again is not the alteration of a lifestyle. To be born again is not to attach oneself to the visible church. To be born again is not to have a particular political view or something like that. It is not superficial. It is something supernatural. It is describing a change of heart, a change of a person's will, a change of character. It is speaking about a spiritual resurrection. It is speaking about new creation. To be born again is to be made new creation in Christ Jesus. It is entirely otherworldly. It is God-sent. It is something that alone God can do. Just as you cannot give yourself existence, you cannot give birth to yourself, you cannot pull yourself from non-being into being or existence. So likewise, and even more so, you are not the author of the new birth. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. Remember, we saw this already in chapter 1 and in verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a work of God the Holy Spirit. He says, he describes it as that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he speaks about a man being born of water and of the Spirit. Just as the outward man is cleansed with water, so the inward man is cleansed or renewed by the Holy Spirit. When it speaks about being born of water and the Spirit, this is speaking about the same incident. Two ways of describing the same thing. It's not that you're born of water by baptism and then born of the Spirit by regeneration or something else. Born of water and of the Spirit, both are descriptive of one event, of regeneration, of being born again, of being cleansed by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, given a new nature, given grace, given the Holy Spirit Himself. And you think of how God in the Old Testament puts these things together. In Ezekiel 36, very well-known passage, you see this image, these images joined together in verse 25 and following. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so here you see the same thing, describing the new birth in terms of a cleansing of water and of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a power applied to the soul of man that is from above. The same world, the same power that created the world, the universe. So you think of the vastness of the universe, all of these different solar systems and the complexity of this universe, the enormous power that stands behind the creation of bringing all these things into being. It is that same power which is applied to the souls of men. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is that divine power. What does that mean? It means that the new birth is supernatural, and therefore it is impossible to tell someone to be born again, to bring about being born again themselves. That no power, no angelic power, no nuclear power, no man-made power, no conceivable created power is capable of bringing about the new birth in any soul. To be born again can only happen under the power of God Himself at work in a soul. Nothing less than that. Being born again is not a decision you make. It is not a decision you make. It is an act of the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit within the souls of men. God is raising the dead. It's just like the Lord Jesus Christ in John 11, coming to the tomb of Lazarus, who is dead for 4 days and whose body reeks with stench. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." It would have been impossible in those dead circumstances for Lazarus to resurrect himself. He could have never brought himself to life, nor could his friends, no matter how much they loved him. But Jesus could and did, by divine power, bring him from death to life. And so the new birth is supernatural. What does this do? This casts us before the Lord with an acute sense of dependence. Rather than approaching the Christian faith in terms of getting our ducks in the row, or lining up things in proper order, or having the right checklist, it makes us view the Christian life in terms of utter dependence upon God. God alone can give us what we need most. We can't give it to ourselves, and no one, how dear they are to us, and no matter how much they love us, can give it to us themselves. Only God can. It humbles us. And so it brings us to say, you know what? I am way worse off than I realized. And that's what I want you to be persuaded of this morning. You are so broken. You are so dead. You are so ignorant and blind. You are so defiled, so corrupt. The stench of death reeks in you so badly that it is utterly hopeless for you to ever go to heaven. On your own, you are without hope in this world. There is nothing you can do. That's how desperate you are. There's nothing that you can possibly do. You need to be persuaded of that. You need to be persuaded of how desperate your circumstances are. This is not just a matter of, well, at some point I'll flip the switch and make the decision or something else. You are in far worse peril than that, my friend. You desperately need divine power to work in your soul. And this is why it is appropriate for us to teach our children from the time they can lisp, put together syllables, Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Lord, please give me the gifts of faith and repentance. Give me a new nature. Provide for me the things that I cannot, mommy and daddy can't give me, that I cannot earn or somehow concoct myself. Jesus says to Nicodemus in all of his accomplishments, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, this is supernatural work. This is a work of divine power, of God the Holy Spirit, who must bring this to pass. Thirdly, we see that the new birth is fruitful. Thirdly, the new birth is fruitful. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The new birth is fruitful. So the idea of a person being a born-again evangelical Christian and living like the devil is impossible biblically. The idea of a carnal Christian is completely repugnant and foreign to the Bible. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. A person who says, I've made a decision to have Jesus as Savior, but I'm going to live without Him being Lord of my life. You don't have Him as Savior. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. The new birth brings fruit. Just as with the first birth, a physical birth. When a baby is born, what happens? It cries. It breathes. It flails its arms. It blinks. It does all sorts of things. And ultimately, it grows. So wherever the new birth is, there's going to be all of the signs of life. There's going to be the signs of movement and animation and ultimately growth. People growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the new birth is revealed by its effects. And he uses very helpful illustration, that of the wind. He says, think about the wind. You can't handle the wind. We talk about a fistful of wind. It means nothing. You have nothing. You grab a fistful of wind, you have nothing afterward. You can't handle it. You can't see the wind itself. You can't trace, you know, if I were to blow on a piece of paper, you could say, well, the breath came from Pastor's lungs and blew the piece of paper. With the wind, you can't say, well, the wind originated over there in that person's yard. That's where it started. You can't see these things. But you can see, you can know the wind by its effects. You see the leaves blowing. You see branches, you know, being bowed. You see the trash in the street going down the street. Or you hear the sounds of the wind against the window inside the house. Or whistling through the trees and so on. These are all signs of the effects. The Lord is saying this is how it is with those who were born of the Spirit. The operation of the Spirit is unseen. The new birth is unseen. People are passive. We're not doing anything in the new birth. Something is being done to us. And it is secret. And it is quiet and it's unconscious. God is taking out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. He's giving us a new spirit. He's giving us it's all invisible to the eye, right? Someone could be born again in the congregation this morning under the preaching of God's word. We would not physically see anything take place. It is God the Holy Spirit who is working sovereignly and incomprehensibly, we could even say mysteriously, in ways that we cannot see. And yet, the effects of the work of the Spirit are seen. We can see the operations of the Holy Spirit. And where we see the operations of the Holy Spirit, we say, there is the new birth. We can see the fruit that come from it. We can say, there is life. All of the signs of life are there. All of the signs of animation and of growth are there. Here, obviously, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what are those visible fruits? Well, John is emphasizing in his gospel the necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of the Gospels, believing on the Lord Jesus, as you see at the end of the gospel. But that he's not done. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he also authors 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as epistles. And in his first epistle, he takes up this second matter and says, okay, how do we know where the fruits of the Holy Spirit are? What are the fruits of the new birth? And in 1st John, the book is primarily on that theme, unpacking the marks of the new birth. Here's what it looks like. Here's the fruits. When the operations of the Holy Spirit are at work, here's what will be born out as a result of it. A person will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be seeing their own bankruptcy. They'll be clinging to Christ alone for their salvation. They'll be repenting. They'll be humbled and grieved by sin and turning from it to God. They'll be at war with the devil and not on peaceful terms. They'll be seeking to war against sin. They'll be doing the impossible. They'll love their brethren. They'll overcome the world. They'll be in earnest about loving God and keeping his commandments. They'll desire obedience and walk in obedience and desire his glory and his lordship to be displayed and so on. The new birth is fruitful. Just as a baby grows into maturity, so a Christian who experiences the new birth grows into spiritual maturity. And that means no fruit equals no root. If there's no fruit, then the root of the matter is not there. A person is dead in their sins. And so a person takes the label evangelical. I am one of those evangelical, born-again Christians. If they have no fruit of living as one who belongs to the Lord, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. You can't say, I'm going to fornicate and be not repenting of it and walking in all of this other, you know, vile stuff and still claim to be a born-again Christian. It's not possible. The two are contradictory. The one is life and shows the fruits of life. The other is death and shows the fruits of being dead in trespasses and sin. So the idea of being born again with no real change is impossible. The new birth is fruitful. And we must realize, as Jesus underlines here, the fruitfulness of that. The fruitfulness is not all outward, by the way, right? Much of it is inward. You know, are we spiritually minded? Do we feel conviction of sin? Do we turn from sin to the Lord? Do we love the Lord? Are we thinking about the things of eternity? Do we have a growing faith? Are we trusting in Christ? Or are we still leaning upon the arm and flesh in one degree or another? Are we serious about holiness and desiring obedience? And do we realize that none of these marks do anything at all to contribute to our acceptance with God? And yet, nevertheless, do we recognize that they are indispensable as the fruit of having been born again of God? Do we love the things of God? His word, his Sabbath, his ordinances, his people, and so on? The new birth is fruitful. And so that brings us then to our conclusion. What was the conclusion for Nicodemus? Jesus was really leaving Nicodemus by implication with a question. Nicodemus, are you born again? And that's where we find ourselves this morning, is it not? Every one of us that are here this morning, the Lord has brought his word to bear, and he's unpacking the necessity of the new birth. It's not good enough just to change your lifestyle. He's underlining the fact that it's supernatural. This is beyond our reach. We're desperately dependent upon the Lord. He's showing to us that it's fruitful, that it's not just a label, but it's something that bears the fruit of vitality and life and so on. And the real question is not, can you pass a theological exam on regeneration when you leave this congregation this morning? Nicodemus could have passed some pretty substantial theological exams. The question is, can you leave this congregation this morning and answer the question, are ye born again, with the affirmative? Can you say, by God's grace and His grace alone, yes, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am trusting in Him alone. I genuinely desire to turn from sin to the Lord. The fruit of a changed heart are there. If not, then my only counsel to you is take no rest until this matter is settled between you and God. It is no good to go through all of the outward motions and to be content with delaying and postponing the most fundamental, the most essential, the most pressing matter of all your life. Are ye born again? May God grant that He would work by the Holy Spirit in the souls of those who are here to His own glory. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that You are infinitely wise. You have brought about a great work of salvation through Your Son, whom we heard last Sabbath set before us as the Lord crucified, the Lord of glory, crucified for sinners. And You have lovingly come, as You did with Nicodemus, stooping to us, warning us, instructing us, exhorting us about the most fundamental necessities of our life. O God, grant that we would be born again. Give to those who are here under the ministry of Your word these indispensable gifts. Grant, O Almighty God, that You would work irresistibly by the Holy Spirit in the souls of those who are here, that You would be pleased, O Lord, to bring them from death to life, to call them forth, as it were, from their spiritual graves. We look, O Lord, to You, the God who deals in grace with needy sinners, and pray, have mercy upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.